Ephesians 3. We'll read the whole prayer, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a joy it is to study this prayer that comes to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God. Father, we pray that through this study, You would enrich our prayer lives and that the requests of the Apostle would be answered in our own lives and that we would delight in Christ through faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two brief words of introduction. One is I've been marinating over this text for the past 2 weeks, so we'll see how far we get. That's what happens when I get a week off. That just means more time to prepare, which means that the sermons just kept getting longer and longer. We'll see how far we get through it. The other thing was we had the joy of going on vacation, as a family this week. And one of the places we went to when we were on vacation was the Art Museum in St. Louis. And we were able to walk through the Art Museum, and there was a broken statue to Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. Right? We read about that earlier in our study in Acts 19. And I had a great joy of seeing a headless statue of Artemis, whose dates were marked B.C. and A.D. underneath her to just remind me that she is dead, she is an idol, and Christ is living, and we mark history by Christ and the wonderful redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. She is an artifact of history, and we will continue hearing the voice of Jesus Christ through the Word of God as we go through the study of Ephesians. So that was one of the highlights for me. I don't know if it was for everyone else, but for me it was one of the highlights of the trip. So, That by means of introduction out of the way, what we have been looking at in this prayer is we looked at Christ indwelling in our hearts by faith. Last time we were in Ephesians, and we looked at Christ, the person who dwells, and He dwells with us by virtue of His humanity, right? God is not far from us. God has not become closer to us because Christ became a man. God is near to all of us, not far removed from any of us. But that is not a good thing apart from the blood and work of Jesus Christ in His humanity. And so because of Christ and what He did in His humanity, living a perfect, righteous life, taking on the curse that belonged to sinners, the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is able to dwell and take up residence and habitation with those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And Christ takes up habitation in our hearts, not necessarily that physical component that helps pump blood, but the inner man who receives Christ Jesus as Christ comes to him through faith. And so we talked about, as we looked at this text, how Christ is the delight of the eye of faith. Christ is the delight of the eye of faith because as we see Him, we are able to see God. We are able to draw near to God, not in fear and trepidation as those who are about to receive judgment, but as children of God. And so as we come to Christ through faith, as He dwells in the eye of our mind through faith, as a good husband, He dwells with His wife, His bride, His church in an understanding way, and she looks to Him with great delight because in Him she is able to draw near to God. And the whole Godhead comes to us in Christ Jesus through His work. The Father comes to us and gives us the Son as bridegroom. The Spirit comes to shed light on the Son and illumine Him to the eyes of our mind. And the Son comes to us as our bridegroom, the very basis of our life and the principle of our life. He is our spiritual vitality, the one whom we are mystically united to through faith. And He is a delight to us, because the presence of God apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus is a terror. And because every bride ought to look at her bridegroom with great joy and delight. And we do so because in Christ Jesus, He draws us nearer to God. And this is true for the eye of faith. For we see Him not physically. We can't reach out and grab Him with our hands. And even those who could reach out and touch Him with their hands did not necessarily look upon Him with the eye of faith. But one day that faith that we see Christ with now will give way to sight. And when we see our bridegroom coming, it will be a great joy to us. And now, in this text that we're going to pick up this morning, we see Paul's next request. And it is that believers would grow to know God as well as Christ's love for them. And so what we're going to do is break this text into two parts, pull out a doctrine, and apply it to our lives. So the text is broken into two parts, the priority of love and the preeminence of knowledge. The priority of love and the preeminence of knowledge. So Paul picks up after talking about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And he says, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love." And so he talks about being rooted and being grounded in that concept of being rooted. You can hear roots in that. You can think of agriculture. You can think of something that has grown roots down deep into the soil and kind of has an organic and natural life to it, and the way that trees do, or in the way that grass does or flowers do. And then he also speaks about being grounded, right? And that's a foundation. You think of maybe a building or a stable structure that has been established. And so Paul is using agricultural language, and he's using building structural language when he talks about being rooted and being grounded. And he does what he has kind of been doing throughout Ephesians and what we see throughout Scripture, right? Which is this combination of this concept of a stable structure that has been built, as well as language of an organic life and vitality that is there. And Paul goes back and forth between these metaphors. So if you look at Ephesians 2:20, for example, which is a text that we were in a little while ago, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you have this organic building that's being put together, that's growing, that's a building and a new man, that's a structure that is growing and receiving life. And Paul is just communicating some of those same things here. You have this organic element and this foundational element, and he puts those two together. And so you see, just as you think about something agricultural and something foundational, those things which grow are dependent upon the soil that they're growing in, and those buildings are dependent upon the structure that they rest on, right? So we have dependent upon and resting on, and what is it that we're depending upon and resting upon? Love. Right? Being rooted and grounded in love. And what is love? It is willing the good of the other. And then we have to ask, whose love is Paul speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 3? We could say, some have said it's the love of the saints, right? It's that grace of love. It's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you." And then we just talked about faith, right, in Ephesians chapter 3. And then what else does Paul go on to say? "And your love for all the saints." And so some people think that Paul is doing the same kind of thing here. You have the grace of faith, right, that looking to Christ and the light that we talked about. And then the grace of love. Love towards God and towards man. And love being that sign of faith, right? They will know you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another. And so some people take this to be the love of the saints. It's that grace of love. Love that they have towards God and love towards man. Others, and I'd be inclined to go this way, take it as the love of God. Right? Think of all the times we've seen love in the book of Ephesians, and it's related to God's love towards us in salvation. Let's just look at a few examples. Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. So we were predestined in love. We were raised in love, right? The love of God. And we think about in Scripture the priority of God's love. Why do we love? Because He first loved us, right? We think about passages like Romans chapter 5, where it speaks of God pouring out His love in the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. So I'm inclined to take it as we are rooted and grounded in God's love for us. And again, I don't necessarily have to agree with me on this. There's a lot of different interpretations of this passage. A lot of good commentators go a lot of ways. I didn't side with any single one consistently. And I think that just speaks about how rich and deep and complex this text is and how marvelous God's love is, right? Because all these things are true. I'm sure I've said something false, but I've referred to a lot of Scripture and quoted a lot of Scripture, and that's true, right? But there's lots of ways that we can take this and look at it. Some take it as just love generically considered, right? If I look at you and said that your marriage is built on love, you would say, well, who's love? The love of the husband towards the wife, or the love of the wife towards the husband? And you would just say, no, love is that basis of a sound and healthy marriage. So some would say it's not specifically the love of man, nor is it specifically the love of God. It's just love of both that is the grounds of the Christian life. And so I think any way you go, you're on safe territory. But I think I choose to go with the love of God because of all the different places in Scripture, in Ephesians, where it talks about God's love for us in salvation, but also this contextual concept that it is the Spirit strengthening, it is Christ dwelling, and it is God's love that we are rooted in. So a house has foundations, and plants have roots. They depend upon both of those things, right? The house depending on the foundation, the plants depending upon the soil that they are rooted in, and the saints dependent upon the love of God. It is God's love that upholds the whole of the Christian life. So that's the priority of love. He starts from here. Everything is going to be built up, as it were, from the ground up, right? From the foundation, from the soil, from the rootedness. Everything is now going to be built up. And what is it built up to? What's the end of this love? Whether it's the love of God towards us, whether it's the love of the saints, or whether it's just love in general, what's it build up to? And that leads us to the second point of the text, which is the preeminence of knowledge. The preeminence of knowledge. What follows from this great love? What would we put, if this was our prayer, or if we went somewhere and we heard someone else pray a prayer that sounded like Paul's, and it started off with bowing the knee to the Father, and it started off with that respect and reverence and honor to the Father, and we would say, praise the Lord for that, right? And then it talked about the strengthening of the Spirit of God. And that strengthening which leads to our eyes, the eyes of our mind, looking to Christ in faith and Christ coming and dwelling with His people. What would be the thing that followed from that? What are options Paul doesn't choose? Paul doesn't choose things that are outside the church and non-spiritual, like good deeds, food kitchens, homeless shelters, volunteering for humanitarian causes. That's not what Paul has in mind. That's not what follows from this great love. Nor maybe external and spiritual things such as evangelism. It's not the next thing off of Paul's lips. It's not missions work. It's not sharing the gospel. It's not anti-abortion ministries. That's not what follows next. It's not even internal things to the church and spiritual things, such as the community of the church. The knowledge of not saints. That's not what follows next. Friendship, intimacy, human flourishing. These things are not next on Paul's agenda. What does Paul ask for? Being rooted and grounded in love, what follows from that? Knowledge of God and knowledge of God's love for you, specifically in Christ Jesus. He prays, after speaking of this great love that they are rooted in, that they would comprehend God and know the love that Christ Jesus has for those who are His. So Paul speaks of comprehending. We may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And I believe that what Paul goes on to describe as that which they should comprehend is incomprehensible. And I don't think that that's that problematic, because then Paul goes on to describe something that they would know that surpasses knowledge. Right? So I think Paul is saying that they would comprehend what cannot be comprehended, and that they would know that which surpasses knowledge. And to comprehend versus apprehend, comprehend conveys that we have grasped the totality of something. Comprehension is like wrapping your arms around something, right? So you have maybe a child, and you can kind of pull a child in your lap and you can wrap your arms around them, right? So comprehension speaks of wrapping our mind in totality around something, being able to seize it, to grasp it, to hold the whole of it and to contain it. Whereas apprehension conveys that we have true knowledge, but not the capacity to actually wrap our minds or the arms of our minds around it. Right? And so one analogy that comes, I think it's from Thomas Boston, which I think is really helpful. He says that, you know, imagine a mountain. You can't wrap your arms around a mountain, but you can reach out and touch the mountain. And you can say, I've touched the mountain. But we all acknowledge that that's different than saying, I've wrapped my arms around the mountain, right? And so it's the same with God. We can speak truly about God, but we can't say everything there is to say. Our finite created minds cannot comprehend and contain the infinite God. If it could, that would be a serious problem, because it would either mean that we were God or God wasn't God. And neither one of those are good options, right? God is infinite. We read in Job 11, right? We can't search out the limits of God. And so Paul is speaking of comprehending, I think, the incomprehensible. It's like touching the mountain rather than being able to wrap your arm around the mountain. And then Paul is speaking about knowing, having a knowledge of that which surpasses. He is praying that we would know that which we cannot know. And so what is it that we are to comprehend, and what is it that we are to know? Well, we are to comprehend with all the saints, Paul says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then Paul moves on. So that creates a bit of a difficulty of the length and breadth and or the breadth and length and height and depth of what? And it's not exactly clear. There's not an object at the end of this. And so some people say that it's just the love of God in general, right? That we would know the love of God that is towards us. Or that Paul is describing the love of Christ. And he goes on to explain that in further detail a little bit further, right? So the love of Christ in verse 19 is that which is comprehending the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Or maybe it's the wisdom and plan of God in redemption, which we've just looked at earlier in Ephesians chapter 3. That mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Right? So it could be that that's what that is. Or it could be just the church in general. Right? This dimensional description seems to match the way that things are described in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 16, right, as they talk about the different dimensions of the heavenly city. I'm inclined to think that what Paul is referring to is just God himself. I think this matches with what we read earlier in Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. So go ahead and you can turn there in your Bibles if you will. I know we read it, but it's helpful just to kind of go back and take a look at it, given that this is, I think, what Paul is alluding to. It seems to be kind of a direct quotation. I think what you have is maybe a shorthand in Ephesians chapter 3 of just Paul saying, comprehending the incomprehensible God, based on Job 11, 7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So I think what you have Paul possibly referring to here in Ephesians chapter 3 is just a shorthand way of saying the God who cannot be comprehended. And I think this fits with the way Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 3. Right? What is salvation? That they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so I think what Paul is doing here is saying the same exact thing that Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. That you would comprehend the incomprehensible one, that you would know the only true God, and you would know the love of Christ, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so if that's the interpretation, and there are lots of good ones, Augustine says that Christ is our teacher at the cross. When he talks about the breadth of the cross and Christ's arms being stretched out, showing his good deeds and his love, and the length of the cross, that beam of the cross that shows his love and his endurance and persistence, dying a death for sinners, the height of the cross above his head extending into heaven, giving hope to those who are his, and the depth of the cross as it was buried in the grounds of the earth, demonstrating the wisdom and incomprehensibility of God's plan of redemption. So again, lots of good understandings of this text, and I think the difficulties that many interpreters have just sheds light on the fact that what we are talking about truly are marvelous and wonderful things. And so we ought to pay attention to it. We ought to dig our mind deeply into it. And even if we hear these different interpretations and we don't agree, we're all grappling with the marvelous God and his love for those who are his. And there's no better truths to grapple with in all of the history of mankind. But so if you take this as God, I think you would take the breadth as the power of God, right? Think of broad shoulders, right? Symbolizing strength. And the scriptures often speak of the breadth of the sea. You think of the strength of the ocean and the waves that crash. And the length, think of the eternality of God, right? Again, we were on vacation and we got asked several times, how much longer are we going to be in the car, right? And so it speaks of duration and that God is eternal, right? Not bound by time. The height would be the loftiness and majesty of God. How often in scriptures is God described as being high, lifted up, exalted, our Father who is in heaven, right? And the depth being that incomprehensibility of God, or that wisdom of God, that depth which we cannot penetrate, and if we tried, we would be crushed. And we are to comprehend this incomprehensible with all the saints, not with all of humanity. It's not all of humanity that we comprehend the incomprehensible with. It's with all the saints. All those who are saints in Christ Jesus. It's not the natural man that Paul is speaking about here, but the one who has been saved. But it's not just the one that has been saved. Some would say this is maybe the practice of a few of the saints, the intellectual elite of the saints that can comprehend the incomprehensible. No, Paul doesn't see this as happening for a specific class. This is with all the saints. The saints throughout time who have been the teachers because they've learned to read and they've learned to speak. And the Spirit has equipped and gifted them to carry out this office. And with those saints who could never read and would come to the worship of God and hear the truths of God being communicated. So from those saints to the other saints, all the saints, there's not a specific class of intellectual elite, nor is there a specific class of a holier group of people. No, this is for all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, that they would comprehend the incomprehensible. It is for the saints, all the saints, and no one but the saints. And what a joy it is, because saints help us know the Lord. Right? What have you done here this morning? You've come here to comprehend God, the incomprehensible. With who? With the saints. We prayed for brothers and sisters in California this morning. They're probably not gathering now, but they're probably getting ready to gather soon. But those saints that are there, what are they seeking to do? Comprehend the incomprehensible. The saints that have come before us, who are dead, what have they done? Comprehended the incomprehensible. The saints who will come after us, they will do the same thing that the saints have done. Being rooted and grounded in love, there's that preeminence of knowing God, being built up in the knowledge of God. And when we see a new birth, when we see someone become a saint, we see the marvelous, magnificent God in His outworking of redemption. When we see saints going before us in holiness, we learn to follow with them and imitate them as they seek to imitate Christ, that we may grow in comprehending the incomprehensible. Saints who dedicate their lives to teaching and to writing. I mean, again, I've referred to Augustine. I've tried to read Christians all across the centuries who have commented on this passage. And I've been benefited from them, as I know many of you have been benefited from them, as these saints have helped us continue to lift our eyes upward and strengthen us that we may comprehend the incomprehensible God. Just think about this question. What saint has not been helped by other saints from their own day or from the past in comprehending the incomprehensible God? This is a communal act, and this is what heaven will be like. What will heaven be like? It'll be the saints beholding God, knowing God. So we're to comprehend the incomprehensible, and we're to know that which surpasses knowledge. And here, it is very clear that Paul is speaking about the love of Christ, right? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Paul has in mind the specific love of the one who assumed a human nature to himself and died for sinners. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. When we look at this table, what do we see? The love of Jesus Christ for us. This is His body, His blood. It should have been our body, our blood with no benefit. Instead, it's His body, His blood, and the benefit is ours. We commune with God and know God because of the love of Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived and died, that we might draw near to God. And this is that love that he is speaking about. This is that love that we just sang about, right? The deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. This is that glorious love of Jesus Christ that takes us and leads us up to God. And so we've seen in this text the priority of love. That is that foundation, that we are rooted and grounded in the love of God. And then what follows from that love is the preeminence of knowledge. Knowledge of God and knowledge of the love of Christ for the saints. Our doctrine from this text is this: knowledge of God and his love for believers is the great end of the Christian life. Knowledge of God and his love for believers is the great end of the Christian life. This is what eternity will be like. What will we know? We will know God, and we will know Christ's love for us that brought us near to God. And there's nothing better than this. This is the first thing that Paul asks for after he talks about being strengthened by the Spirit and Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith and being rooted and grounded in love. And what flows from this love? Knowing the one who is love itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Christian life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and to know him as your God, to know Christ as your Savior, to know him as the one who loves you and who shed his blood for you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and to know that you are a friend of Christ's, and Christ's blood covers your sin, and he has drawn us near to God. This, knowing these things, God and Christ's love for us, is the great end of the Christian life. And I'm not saying that the end of the Christian life is great, as in like the end that's coming, right? And that's true, it is great, but I'm saying now, the greatest thing now is to know God and to know Christ's love for you. So it is true that it is great, but I'm not speaking merely about the end. This is what it will be like in the end. And so there are other greater goods to pursue here and now. No, the greatest good to pursue here and now is love of God, or knowledge of God, and knowledge of Christ's love for you. So pursuing knowledge of God in this life and seeking to know that and how Christ loves his just is the great end of the Christian life now and for forever. So there are good ends, and they are to be pursued here and now, right? There are things that we are to dedicate ourselves to, and we are to give our time to now. God did not give us 6 days of rest and 1 day of work. God gave us 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, right? The new creation will be like one long day of rest. But in the meantime, we do have 6 days of work, and we ought to order them and structure them appropriately and properly. So it is not the duty of the Christian to cast these off, but to order them wisely so that they can orient their lives around the knowledge of God and Christ's love for those who are his. So the Christian life is one where we properly order goods. We recognize the greatest good is knowing God and Christ's love for us. And there are lesser goods that we must tend to. To fail to tend to them is to actually be disobedient and to inhibit us from knowing God and knowing the love of Christ. So we ought to order them wisely while recognizing that the great and ultimate end is knowledge of God and Christ's love for his believers. And this is true because God is the greatest good, and his works reflect the greatest good. I mean, could there be anything greater to know than the greatest good? How sad would it be if we were ignorant of the greatest good that we could possibly know? God is the greatest good. And so to know him is to know the greatest good. And we know him by the works that he has done. We know him in his works of creation, but we also know him in his works of redemption. In the work of redemption, we see his love. We see his grace. We see his mercy. We see his justice. And we see his glory. And knowing God just is the best thing we can know, because God is the greatest good. And there are things that we have in life that we call good, right? But they're means to an end. It's good to have money. It's bad to not have money, right? If you don't have money, you can't pay the bills. You can't buy food. But notice how even when we talk about money, we're talking about it as a means to acquire other things. Money's not good in itself. No one just has a pile of money and says, it's really good that I have this pile of money because I like piles of money. No. People like the pile of money. Why? Because, well, there's a sense of security. There's a sense of protection. There's a sense of pleasure, maybe, right? But the money's not good in itself. It's something we use to get to other goods, right? But God's not like that. He's not like money. He's not a path that we take to arrive at something better than God. God is intrinsically good. In fact, God is not just intrinsically good. There are other things that are intrinsically good, right? Children are intrinsically good, right? Look at the children that are here. You look at them and they're valuable just because they're image bearers, right? We don't use kids. We don't use human beings. They're good and they're valuable just because of who they are. Marriage is a good. It's something intrinsically good. Knowledge is intrinsically good, right? We, in our modern education system, knowledge becomes a path to something, right? What good is it for me to know this? You know it. That's the good, right? Knowledge is a good, right? It's intrinsically valuable in itself. But God is the perfect good, goodness itself, the one from whom goodness flows. And so to know God is to know the one who is intrinsically good. And it's important that we know God in this life and His love for us in Christ Jesus. Right? We can know more and less significant truths. Right? I'm wearing socks today. They're blue. So what? But you know it. Okay, but that, what's the significance of that for you? But if I speak about God, and I ask, how are you made right with God? If you know the answer to that question, who cares if you know the answer about the fact that I'm wearing blue socks? But if you know I'm wearing blue socks, but you leave today without knowing how to be made right with God, then you've missed the most significant truths. And so to fail to know God and His love for us in Christ Jesus and how we are made right with God is to miss what life is about. And to know is better than to be ignorant. So it's good to know significant truths, and it's good to know. It's better to know than to just be ignorant. Right? Knowledge of truths with greater significance is greater than ignorance of truths with greater significance. Right? To know what color my socks are, but not to know how to be made right with God. That's the kind of ignorance you don't want to have. A few minutes ago, you were all ignorant about my socks, and nobody cared. But if you're ignorant about God, you will die and perish in your sin, and you will not know the one who is the greatest good. And when we know God in this way, the way that Paul has described, it's not just that we have a knowledge of God, but the way that Paul has described it is set up in such a way that we have a knowledge of God's grace. When we reflect on the fact that Christ loves us, this is part of the essence of the Christian life. When you come to this table, what are you saying? You're saying, Christ loves me and gave Himself for me. And when you say that, you're immediately reminded of the necessity of God's grace. That apart from this table, you would not have communion or access to God. And so to know God as a creature is to know Him, to know God as creatures, as we are creatures, is to know God as the Creator, but to know God as those who are redeemed is to know Him as the one who is gracious. And to study the contours of God's love for you is to study the one who is love, who loves perfectly, and who loves those who were not worthy of His love. And to know Him in this way is to know the grace of God towards you. Knowledge of God's love for you in Christ Jesus is a continual reminder of God's grace in your life. What is the Christian life but a life whereby we are constantly reminded of our dependence and need of God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus? And so to know the love of Christ is just to know God as gracious towards you. And these are things that as Christians, we must continually pursue. Knowledge of God and knowledge of God's grace towards us, specifically in Christ's love for us. And then this is just, I think, how humans are wired. We are wired to study and wonder. We think of the field of medicine. The progress that we can make is all based on a study of the human body and the inner workings that we cannot see. How much medical work is done on parts of our body that we cannot even see. How do people figure these things out? Sometimes immorally, right? But sometimes out of a study to help one another. Let's figure these things out so we can love humanity. Think about childbirth, right? If people were given a book and they were saying, here's the story of the life of the child you want to have, how many people would be like, yeah, I'll take that book? Like, do you have a broader selection I can browse and look at? Anytime a child is born, there's a sense of wonder and amazement. Here's a person. What are they going to be like? Who are they going to be? What is their life going to entail? To bring someone into the world whom you have never seen and never met and know nothing about reveals the human sense of wonder and amazement at what is to come. Consider the oceans, right? We had that famous story in the news recently of the individuals who went down in the submarine and they were crushed, right? What were they doing? They were trying to get to depths. They were trying to study things that we just can't get to on our own apart from the aid of invention. And so humanity has a desire to go down deep into the waters, and the fact that we haven't even explored the bottoms of our own oceans, but we still long to pursue them and long to know what's there. The same thing with the heavens. The desire to go up into the heights and explore them and see what's there. All this reveals that humans are wired to study and wonder at God's creation. And if at God's creation, how much more at God Himself? When it comes to God, there is no study more admirable, no study more glorious and full of wonder. And there is no study that has the depth worthy of great attention and study than the study of God. Think of the uncharted loftiness worthy of our pursuit in the study of God, and a glorious mystery of redemption that comes from the One who is mysterious Himself. Unlike all other studies, God is incomprehensible and as such contains the greatest wonder, which means He's worthy of our greatest pursuit. That's our doctrine. Knowledge of God and His love for believers is the great end of the Christian life. So we ought to walk away today asking ourselves, do we know God? Did we come here to know God? Do we know Him as our God? Are we able to say, our Father who is in heaven? And do we know the love of Christ that is ours in Christ Jesus? Are you assured that through faith in Jesus Christ, what this table signifies is yours? His body is yours. His blood is yours. The price of redemption was paid in full. And there's two ways that we can struggle with that assurance. One is we don't have that assurance because we're not in Christ. So we don't know the love of Christ towards us. But other times, this is something that believers even struggle with. And it's important for us that one of the duties of the Christian life is to know Christ's unfathomable love for you. And so we'll stop there because I don't have time to get to my actual uses that I have. But we are going to just live this out as we seek to come to the Lord's table together and know the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding. Let us pray.